Chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. We thought we'd begin in verse 35 and read backwards to verse 19, but then on second thought, we'll read forward to verse 49. Sorry. The Apostle Paul says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we bore the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." May God bless this portion of his word. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we open up your word. Speak to us, each one of us. Accomplish eternal things within us. Send your Holy Spirit upon us. We ask in Christ's glorious name. Amen. We Christians believe some things that seem incredible to the typical unbeliever. We believe, for instance, that there is an unseen world of angelic beings, good angels ministering to God's children, evil angels attempting to destroy souls and interfere with Christ's work upon the earth. We believe that our Creator, so powerful that He brought the universe into being with His Word alone, is also a loving, personal Father to all His redeemed people. And He's intimately involved in the events of our lives, to the point that He works all things together for good to them that love Him, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man in two distinct natures, but one person forever. But among all the things that God's children are called to believe, perhaps none seems as far-fetched to many unbelievers, certainly, as the belief that a Christian's body that has no signs of life, a body that is placed in the earth to degenerate, or a body that has been lost at sea or consumed in flames, will one day rise again. Even some of the Christians in the Church of Corinth had trouble believing that. Evidently, some of their teachers fell prey to the temptation to try to make Christianity more palatable by removing from it those doctrines which some found offensive or which were especially difficult for those in their culture to swallow. As you know, the temptation to excise from our teaching biblical truth, which our culture doesn't like, is still with us today, which is one reason why some have reinterpreted biblical teaching on homosexuality or the role of women. The Apostle Paul was very forceful in his dealings with those who mocked the resurrection. Look at verse 35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? foolish one. What you sow, that's just an old word for plant. What you plant is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now, if it were not for the fact that I'm already convinced that it works, you'd have a real hard time convincing me, getting me to believe that the way to get an oak tree, a mature oak tree, is to take an acorn and put it in the ground. Even if you could convince me that an oak tree will spring from an acorn, I would still conclude, if I didn't know better, that, well, then what I have to do is find an oak tree with a branch low enough that I can bring it down and put it in the ground with the acorn still attached to the branch. I certainly would not conclude, I would never imagine, that the way to generate new life was to cut off the acorn from its own life source. In other words, in effect, kill the acorn to generate new life. But the wonder is, as Paul says in verse 36, what you sow, what you plant, is not made alive unless it dies. The new tree will not spring forth until the acorn is detached, cut off from its life support system. As one Christian scholar put it, death, so far from being the obstacle to quickening, making alive, is its very prerequisite. Prerequisite. It's not an obstacle to it. It's required. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, as you know, he was speaking of his own death. But he's in the process underscoring this principle that we see around us in God's creative order. The objector to the resurrection, then, is foolish, first of all, because he's ignoring the life which is springing up all around him every year. One commentator said, to think that what is dead cannot be raised is in flagrant contradiction to the facts of our experience. I remember reading, I don't remember when it was, but I remember reading that some seeds that were found in an ancient Egyptian tomb, completely dried up, had probably been in there, certainly been in there for thousands of years. No water, no sunlight, obviously dead, no life force within, were planted, watered, put in some sunlight, and they sprang forth. The life sprang forth. Furthermore, Paul says, the objector to the resurrection is foolish because you do not plant that body that shall be. When you plant something in the ground, you're not planting what's going to come out of the ground. Here Paul directs his attention to the problem the Corinthians had envisioning what the resurrection body would be like. They seemed to think that the body that would come out of the tomb was going to be essentially the same as the body that was going into the tomb. And this misconception made the resurrection especially difficult for them to believe. How can some sort of powerful, incorruptible body arise from a weak, decaying one? The Corinthian argument has been paraphrased this way. The resurrection Paul preaches is absurd. How can anyone imagine a new body rising out of the perished corpse? A new body suitable to the deathless spirit. Wait a minute, Paul responds. Don't you see that something similar is happening all around us every day? Let's go back to that oak tree. Not only does the acorn have to die, that is, be detached from its life force, before it can bring new life. But what you sow is not what will be. It's not the body that will be. In other words, an acorn doesn't look anything like a mature oak tree. What you're putting in the ground doesn't look like what's going to come out of the ground. Now, if you showed me a miniature oak tree, a little bonsai oak tree, and you told me if I planted that and watered that, eventually, maybe a mature oak tree would come up. I would be more inclined to believe that. How many of you have planted gardens this year? Raise your hand if you've planted a garden. Look at that. That's great. You should probably raise your hand. Keep your hands up over here. These people don't even know that you people are here. All right. Keep your hands up. I want to count. All right. There's about maybe a 10 over on this side. How many over here? Okay. Now, there are people sitting over here. Did you people over there know that there are people over here? Hold your hand up. Look at that. I can't count them all. There's probably 30 over here on this side. So that's at least 40 maybe folks have planted gardens this year. All right. Tomatoes. Anybody plant tomatoes? Good, good. Cucumbers. Cucumbers, lettuce. Anybody plant? All right. Lots of stuff. And no doubt other things. All right. That you could shout out if I gave you permission to. But how many of you planted when you planted your tomatoes, let me just find out, because I don't know anything about this. How many of you, when you planted a tomato plant, dug a hole in the ground, you know, 2 feet down there, and planted a full-size tomato plant, put that under the earth, a whole tomato plant? Is that how you do it? All right, of course not, right? I've used the illustration before. When a farmer wants to plant a field of corn, he doesn't get a post-hole digger and dig down, you know, 6 or 7 feet, and take a full-grown corn stalk and put it all the way down there, right, as high as an elephant's eye. He doesn't have to do that, does he? When you plant a seed. And unless you had some previous knowledge of what sort of seed you were planting, you'd have no idea, just from looking at the seed, right, what sort of plant's going to come out of the ground. When you put a tiny little black watermelon seed in the ground, you're not expecting some huge black watermelon seed to come out. That which comes out doesn't look like what you put in. Even so, you can't get an accurate image of the resurrection body from the weak, corruptible, decaying corpse, the seed that you are putting in the earth. That's Paul's point. You don't sow the body that will be, but mere grain, tiny seeds. There's some facsimile, there's some resemblance, but it's a minor one. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed He gives its own body. God has a way of bringing out of each seed the mature body that He has in mind. And that is generally quite different from the seed. Look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. Even in this life, there's great diversity in life forms. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's great variety even among the same life forms. If you had no prior knowledge of insect metamorphosis, and you saw a caterpillar crawling across the... Well, you wouldn't see it, would you? Crawling across the pulpit here. If you saw a caterpillar one day, and a few weeks later, you came by, you come to the same spot, and there's a butterfly, you would never conclude that that's the same insect. You'd never guess that it was. If there can be that much change in the appearance of just in different life stages of the same creature, is it so hard to believe that God has designed the human body in such a way that its final stage, after what we call death, is dramatically different from what we call its mature stage in this life? Look at verses 40 to 41. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. Celestial, that's heavenly, things we see in the sky, and terrestrial bodies, things on the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. In the sky, of course, you've got sun, moon, stars, asteroids, various things up there. Planets, each with its own glory. On the earth, you have plants and trees and mountains and canyons and lakes and deserts, oceans, each with its own glory. A star differs from a sunflower dramatically, but each has its own glory. Even heavenly bodies differ greatly. The moon is glorious as it appears on the horizon in all its beauty. But the sun has a majesty all its own as it appears to traverse our sky. Even one star differs from another star in glory, depending on how large the star is, depending on how far it is from us. So, as God has placed each heavenly body there with its own diversity, with its own glory in creation, whether we look up or down or within, we see this great diversity. How foolish, then, to imagine that He cannot, out of the lifeless, powerless, corruptible body placed in the earth, form something much more glorious. Look at verses 42 and following. So also, here's His point, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Just as there are all these different terrestrial bodies and different kinds of flesh, and one star differs from another star, etc., so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. The body is planted in corruption, Paul says. The body you now have, this is not going to come as news to you, is corruptible. And that's the body that's going to be placed in the ground. It can be corrupted right now with wounds, right? And disease. And it will be corrupted later when it's in the earth through decay and disintegration. It's corruptible. It's also planted in dishonor. When my body is planted, it'll be planted in dishonor. Now, whatever honor one may have experienced in the eyes of the world, or whatever honor we may attempt to confer upon a corpse, the lifeless form has no attractiveness. Whether in life he was a slave or a king, a beggar or a billionaire, he will face the same ignominious end. There's no honor in being placed in the earth. No honor in being confined to a tomb. No honor in being consigned to flames. The body is planted in dishonor. The body is planted in weakness. Our bodies are, in fact, pretty weak right now. And it's a safe bet they'll be even weaker at death. In fact, I won't even be able to walk to the gravesite under my own power. I'm going to need some of you to help carry me there. Totally weak. My goal is to lose 20 pounds or so to make it easier for you. Plan B is a balsa wood coffin. However strong you may be now, you may be sure that your body will be weak when it is planted. When your body is planted in the earth, it will be in a state of corruption. It'll be in a state of dishonor. It'll be in a state of weakness. But when it rises to new life, it'll be in a state of incorruption. Not corruption. Glory, not dishonor. Power, not weakness, Paul says. It'll be raised in incorruption. That is, your new body will not be corruptible as this one is. It'll not be subject to the corruptions of the flesh, and it will not be subject to arthritis and cancer and seizures and diabetes and heart disease and Alzheimer's. It'll be raised in glory. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Philippians 3:20. Listen to that again. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when He comes, will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Philippians 3:20. Your body is going to be transformed, the Bible says. Now, when you hear that word, you may well think of the popular toys, you know, that start out looking like trucks. And then, you know, you take them and you twist them around, and next thing you know, you got this huge, colorful plastic robotic man on steroids. How does that happen? I don't know. They designed it to do that. God's going to transform your body. You're a transformer. You know, a cutesy pastor would have named the sermon the Transformers or something. He's going to transform your body. He's going to make it like Christ's glorious body. As we noted last week, this means that our resurrection bodies are going to be like His resurrection bodies in some way. And if that means that they will be like the resurrection body of Christ that we read about in the latter chapters of the Gospels, then it may mean that, for want of a better word, we're going to be able to, in our new resurrection bodies, dematerialize and then rematerialize. Dematerialize and then rematerialize. We read, now it came to pass as he sat at the table with those two who were on the way to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection. He walked with them about 7 miles out of Jerusalem, and he talked with them about the things that happened in Jerusalem, and their eyes were withheld. They didn't recognize him. He shielded himself from their view. They didn't realize they were talking to the risen Christ. And it says that as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, he blessed it and broke it, he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And then it says he vanished from their sight. He just vanished from their sight. He dematerialized, you might say. He was there. He had flesh and bones. He was preparing to eat with them. But then he just vanished. They realize it's the Lord Jesus. They rush back to Jerusalem. We don't know how long it took them to go those 7 miles back to Jerusalem. When they get there, the disciples are all gathered together. Remember, the doors are shut because they're fearful of the Jews who just put Jesus to death. They're afraid the Jews are going to come and arrest them and put them to death. And suddenly, as they're gathered together, Jesus appears in the midst of them, the doors being shut. The scripture says it several times, the doors being shut. It should be clear to us that the resurrection body of Jesus was not bound by the physical limitations that bind us in this body. And that'll certainly be helpful when we're in the glorified state in this new Jerusalem the Bible talks about. You know, I want to go visit Aunt Edna, who's 1,000 miles in that direction. just dematerialize. And I rematerialize. The resurrection body will be glorious. The resurrection body will be powerful. We have reason to believe it will not be bound by space. What other powers may this new body possess? You know, will it be faster than a speeding bullet? More powerful than a locomotive? Able to leap tall buildings at a single bound? The theologian Charles Hodge put it, the future body may be endowed with faculties of which we have now no conception. Apostle goes on to say about this resurrection body, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Now, here's what he does not mean by that. He does not mean that our resurrection body will be ethereal, ghost-like, immaterial. He does not mean it will have no substance. When he says it's a spiritual body, he's not talking about that. How do we know? Because the body of Jesus, the resurrection body of Jesus, and Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. His body had substance. When Jesus appeared in the middle of the disciples, the doors being shut, their first thought was, it's a ghost, it's a spirit. They supposed they had seen a spirit, the Bible says. But he said to them, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And then he said to them, do you have any food here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence, Luke 24. So if when Paul says the resurrection body is going to be a spiritual body, if he doesn't mean it's going to be immaterial, without substance, then what does he mean? Well, he sheds some light on it as he continues. Verse 45, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. First the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, us. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. That's us after the resurrection. And as we bore the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ. While our first body was patterned after the first man, Adam, the man of the earth, the man of dust, our resurrection body will be patterned after the second man, Christ, the Lord from heaven. We once bore the image of the natural, the earthly. In our resurrection bodies, we'll bear the image of the spiritual. Listen to what the New Reformation Study Bible says here. The natural person belongs to this present age, while the spiritual person is a citizen of heaven. Christians have received the Holy Spirit and are on that account spiritual, right? If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and in that sense, you're spiritual. However, they've not yet received the spiritual body. The body that will be fully conformed to the life given by the Spirit. We don't have the spiritual body yet. We still have this old natural material body. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, Romans 8, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I'm eagerly waiting for that redemption of my body. In short, in this life we are as Christians spiritual beings united to natural bodies. Remember, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We got a problem. We're kind of pulling against each other. Body's going in one direction. The spirit's going in another. But when our spirits are clothed in our new resurrection bodies, when our spirits are implanted within these new resurrection bodies God is going to give us, then both body and spirit will be on the same team. We're not going to be working in different directions. Our body will not be a hindrance to our spiritual walk. It will be an ally. It's planted in a natural body, but it's going to be raised a spiritual body. Now, in conclusion, I want to underscore that the biggest reason that many find it so hard to believe that there will be a physical resurrection is not that it is such a wonder, but rather that it is a wonder that we have not yet witnessed. It's a wonder we haven't yet experienced. Listen, there are wonders around us all the time. If you'd never witness it, you'd have a very difficult time believing that a tadpole could become a frog. That a seemingly dead seed could spring to life and result in a huge tree. That a chameleon could change its color to blend in with its surroundings. That a flock of geese or cranes could fly thousands of miles, could migrate thousands of miles, and then return in the spring. Let's see, they leave in the fall. Yeah, return in the spring to the very same pond from which they left. And they have no maps and no discernible global positioning system. But they have a global positioning system, obviously, that God gave them. There are wonders around us everywhere. The world is full of wonders. The problem with the resurrection is it's a wonder we haven't yet seen. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen. God's world is full of wonders. The God who could create such things out of nothing can take a lifeless corpse, plant it in weakness, plant it in dishonor and corruption, as a natural body, and he can raise it to be powerful and glorious and spiritual and incorruptible. God can do that. Amen? Amen. Amen. Secondly, I have not yet experienced great physical affliction, as many of you have experienced and some of you are experiencing. Some of you have a physical struggle every single day. There are some in our flock who have joint problems. Some with eye problems, some with heart disease, some with neck pain, some with back pain, some with shoulder pain, foot pain, pain resulting from an accident, pain resulting from an injury. Some here have severe allergies. There are men who have trouble just walking. There are women who have trouble sleeping. We have teenagers who have trouble waking up. Christian, this passage affirms that there is a new and wonderful body in store for you. A body that will spring from the remains of your old body, but which will be incorruptible, powerful, glorious, spiritual. So, like the Apostle Paul, you can have confidence that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, not to us, but in us, with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I think he's talking about that new resurrection body. Meanwhile, he says, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the redemption of the body. We've already experienced the redemption of our souls, right? Redemption of the spirit, you might say. But if our bodies were never redeemed, think about it, Satan would, in that regard, to that extent, be successful. And death would have a partial victory. If God never redeemed our bodies and Satan got the victory there, then it would be, for him, a partial victory. But in fact, death will be swallowed up in victory, right? Death will be swallowed up in victory. Satan's not going to have the victory, even over our bodies. God will not permit it. So remember, Christian, however you are now, right now, experiencing, and as I said, many here are experiencing it right now, the effects of the fall. We are, all are to some extent, but some with those terrible physical problems that you face every single day. Remember Paul's words, the sufferings of this present time, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That little pinpoint of time in which we now live compared to eternity, it's not even worth comparison. There's no comparison there. Thirdly, there are many here who have lost believing loved ones, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, parents. There are some here who have even had the unendurable pain of losing a child. This passage reminds us, you will see that child again. You'll see that covenant child again. And not just be able to see the child, but you'll be able to touch the child, hold the child. God's going to give that child a glorious body, powerful. And you'll be able to hold him and sing with him and worship with him and talk with him. And in effect, the Lord's gonna give you back. He's going to restore all those years that sin and death have eaten. And finally, let me remind you, this wonderful blessing of the resurrection that is awaiting us is not because of anything that we have done. We are sinners who deserve God's wrath. It's because God's love for sinners was so great that He provided a Redeemer at great cost. His own dear Son left the glories of heaven, took upon Himself human flesh. The incorruptible Son came to this corrupted planet. He who had all glory came to be dishonored here. He who created all things by His powerful word assumed a position of weakness. He who had a spiritual body assumed a natural body. The Lord Jesus came here and perfectly kept His Father's law. He kept the law that I break every day. And then He went to the cross and He paid the debt that I owed. Paid the debt that I owed. I'm the one who sinned against God. I'm the one who should be separated from God. I'm the one who should be crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus did all that out of love for us. Now the message of the Bible is, the message of the gospel is, the wonderful news of the gospel is, if you will but receive that truth, what does that mean? Repent of your sin. God, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry that I've broken your laws. I'm sorry for my pride. I'm sorry for my selfishness. God, forgive me. I see my sinful nature and I don't like it. But I see Jesus in all His beauty and all His glory. I see Him, the perfect Son of God. Never man spake like this man. In Him there is no sin. I believe it, Lord. And I want Him as my Savior. I believe that when He died on that cross, He wasn't dying for His sins. He had no sin. He was dying as my substitute. He was the Passover lamb. I want Him as my Savior. Father, You forgive me. Please forgive me and save me for His sake. I believe that He died on that cross and rose again. I want Him in my heart and in my life. You come to God that way. Not proud and puffed up, not citing all the good things You've done, but empty-handed, coming like a little child, coming with nothing. And you cry out to Him in your humility, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He will save you. He promises. He promises in His holy word. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. You come with that spirit, He will receive you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please, please, we pray that You would draw souls to Jesus even now, even today. Children, perhaps, who've never yet placed their faith in Christ. Adults who have trusted in their own church membership or their righteousness all these years. Show them, Father, that all their righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. May they come empty-handed, laying hold upon the cross alone. Please, Father, work in hearts today and strengthen the hearts of Your children, Father. Remind us of the glorious resurrection body awaiting us. And so when we struggle with aches and pains every day, Lord, remind us of what's awaiting us and that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In Thy presence there's fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. How we long for that day. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's table, let's sing together that glorious hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, 186.